If you would, open up to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. Now, I've had the, I guess, privilege or opportunity to kind of read this and kind of just let it soak in and meditate on it and just be thinking about it for the better part of a week now. And I'm just amazed at many who will say there's no place in the Old Testament today. You know, the Old Testament isn't relative to today. It just doesn't apply. Well, that couldn't be farther from the truth. Today's a perfect passage, a beautiful passage that we need today. So I pray that I can keep it between the lines here. So we'll start Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Alright. Zechariah 1 states that it occurred in the second year of King Darius. Right? This is going to be important later on. So here we're in the fourth year of King Darius. 2 years. If we read Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "The house of the Lord was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." So the temple was built, it was completed in the sixth year, and it was started in the second year. So doing the math there, it's a 4-year project, right? We're 2 years into it. This temple at this point is halfway completed. Everybody on board. Alright, so right now, Zechariah stirred them through the Lord. Zechariah and Haggai have stirred these men of Israel to get to work on this temple, and the temple project is about half completed at this point in this book, or this point in this prophecy. We'll go to verse 2. I'll read verses 2 and 3. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord and the host and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years?" All right. It says these men come from Bethel. Now, Bethel, just to kind of jog your memory here, when the kingdom was divided, you had Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was king of the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam was fearful that if his constituents or the people under his leadership were going back to Jerusalem, they would eventually be drawn back to the Lord and drawn back to Rehoboam, and they would seek his life and kill him. So what he did is he set up another place of worship. Now you don't have to go to Jerusalem and worship. I'm going to set up. So he built two golden calves. One calf he set up in Bethel. The other calf he set up in Dan, which was the most northern part of their territory. You don't have to travel to worship the Lord. You can do it in Dan or you can do it here in Bethel. No need to go to Jerusalem anymore. So, Bethel was an idolatrous worship, well, a place of idolatrous worship set up by Jeroboam. Although Bethel was really located just 12 miles north of Jerusalem. Only 12 miles north, he still set up his place of worship because he was fearful that they would go back to Jerusalem and have no need of him anymore. But it had formerly been the place to worship instead of Jerusalem, you know, with the golden calf he had set up there. But you see, these men, Sharezer and Regem Melech, and their men, they go to entreat the favor of the Lord, and where do they go to do it? They go to Jerusalem. So it's good to know that these men sought an answer to their religious question in Jerusalem. So that's a breath of fresh air, right? Indicating that worship of the Lord was centered back in Jerusalem. Good to know. And it says that these men sent Sharezer and Regem Melech and their men. I said it 3 times. I wish I could have just got by with doing it 1 time. These men have Babylonian names. You know, that's not uncommon. You know, these men were likely Jewish exiles born in Babylon, and for whatever reason, they're still going by their Babylonian names. Now, if you contrast that to last week, you know, in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9, it said the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. You know, those men in chapter 6 were freed from Babylon also, and they were identified by their Jewish names. I'm not saying it means anything, but for whatever reason, these men come from Bethel, and they're still going by their Babylonian names. That's just a fact. I don't know if it means anything or indicates anything. And it says, these men, I don't want to do it again, and their men came to entreat the favor of the Lord. Their men. So that tells us that these two men were most likely prominent men. They had their men accompanying them from Bethel to Jerusalem to seek or to entreat the favor of the Lord. And that word where it says entreat the favor of the Lord, that literally means to where you would kind of take the back part of your hand and kind of caress the side of someone's face. You know, they were stroking the side of the face or caressing the side of the face in a way to get a soft answer or to get the answer you would want from somebody. They just, you know, just kind of, that's what the verb means. They were trying to entreat the favor of the Lord. They're wanting Him to give them the answer that they desired. So they go there and it says, they asked the priest of the house of the Lord and the prophets. So these prophets could refer to more than just Haggai and Zechariah. And then again, it could not. I don't know. But I do know Zechariah is the one who the answer to this question comes through. The Lord answers this question through Zechariah. But if you look over in chapter 8, verse 9, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing the words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So, whether these prophets, again, are more than just Haggai and Zechariah or just simply these two, they most likely were the prominent two. And Zechariah is the one who's going to give them this answer. Now it says, they come there to seek, to entreat the favor of the Lord. They're asking the priests, they're asking the prophets, should I weep and should I stain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? The fifth month. Now there was only one fast that was kind of mandated in the law of Moses, and that was the Day of Atonement. That was a fast that they were commanded to keep. All these other fasts they had were voluntary fasts, or kind of things that they would do in remembrance of a significant event, and they would have a fast every year on this day to remember either a good event or a bad event. You can look in chapter 8, verse 19, just to show you what I'm talking about. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. So you see, they had several fasts that they just kind of took it upon themselves to initiate. But the fast of the fifth month he's referring to here is in 2 Kings, and here's why. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 8. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. So Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was destroyed, and every great house in Jerusalem was burnt down in the fifth month. And that's why they would fast. That's what this fast on the fifth month commemorated, right? And you could see they did it for so many years. If you look down in verse 5, Jesus is responding here, and he's talking about these 70 years. So these men fasted on the fifth month for 70 years. And what they're wanting to know is, basically, we have been fasting because Jerusalem, the temple has been destroyed and Jerusalem was in ruins. And we've been exiled for 70 years. But we're home now. The temple is halfway built now. And the Lord's already promised to restore Jerusalem. Is there any need to fast anymore? That's what they're saying. Should I weep? Should I stay in the fifth month? As I have done, here's the key, for so many years. You see the way they ask this? Is there any need that we should continue to observe days of sorrow when things are being rebuilt and restored? Is there any need for that anymore? For so many years we've been doing this. You see, their true feelings were being unmasked at this point. They were simply looking for a yes or no answer, like we all do from time to time. They were preferably looking for a no. You don't have to do this anymore. But they really did mourn over the destruction of Jerusalem. You see in Psalms 137, this is a psalm written about the destruction of Jerusalem. I'll let you turn there, Bill. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, when we remembered Jerusalem, we sat down by the waters of Babylon and we wept. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. You see, they mourned over the destruction of Babylon. This was a big deal to them. That's why they fasted for these 70 years. And even actually Orthodox Jews still recognize this fast. Even today, they still fast. But we're going to get the answer from the Lord here in verses 4. I'll read 4 and 6. Chapter 7, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of the hosts came to me, Zechariah, saying, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat or drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, in the south and in the lowlands were inhabited? So the Lord comes here and He says, say to all the people and all the priests, right? The Lord is questioning basically the entire nation's commitment to God. He don't just address these guys. He said, I want you to say this to all the people. And God points to really their sincerity of their fasting. They specifically ask about the fifth month fast. But He goes on and brings in the seventh month too. Now look, when you fast in the fifth month, were you doing it for me? When you fast in the seventh month, were you doing it for me? You know, they're like, hey, we just ask about this one. And He's like, no, when you're fasting, are you doing it for me or are you doing it for yourself? That's what the Lord is coming down here asking them. Was it for me? These 7 years, was it for me? You see, it had become a ritual. Just going through the motions. Just simply the mechanics of it, right? Church and worship cannot be a ritual. We can easily get caught in this trap. Have we not been coming to church all these years? Have we not been praying and fasting and doing this and doing that? Was it for Him? That's what He's saying. Was it for me? It's almost like just You see people in baseball, they have a little ritual they go through every time they get in rituals. So, it is possible to fast and mourn in a way that does not please God. See that here. It's possible to offer a sacrifice that does not please God. You don't have to read the Old Testament long before you get to Genesis 4. You see, Cain did just that. It's possible to pray in a way that does not please God. So, 1 Samuel 16 tells us, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So these men probably looked religious, much like the whitewashed tombs that the Lord called the Pharisees. They looked religious. You actually get a hint of this in Luke chapter 18. Y'all know this story, so you don't have to turn there. But there's two people in Luke 18:9 who are approaching God, the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, the Lord said on this, two men went up to the temple to pray, one Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So this guy, I really think this guy was sincere. He did fast twice a week. He did give tithes of all that he had. And he probably wasn't some of these other things, but he's doing it with the wrong heart. You know, but the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So there is a way to pray that just doesn't please God. So instead of using this fast as a way of remembering their former sins, which caused them to be separated from God, which caused God to scatter them among the nations, and allow this fast to drive them to repentance, instead of letting the fast, you know, work that, instead you mourn over your poor condition. And now that your condition has improved, there's no need to mourn. Right? You're doing it for yourself. There's no need to fast over their stubborn... What I'm saying is they needed to fast over their stubborn streak. The one that caused them to rebel against God. They needed to fast over their helplessness. Not just their physical helplessness, their spiritual helplessness. That's what they needed to fast over. So they didn't get quite the answer they were looking for, I'm sure. So, we're back in Zechariah. And it says in verse 7, were not these the words that the prophet proclaimed by the former prophets? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? So it says here that the former prophets were warning them of this very thing. Basically saying, your fathers and you were warned about this. You know, I was reading Amos, chapter 8, verse 11. This is a passage we're all familiar with. But it said, behold, the days are coming, declared the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You know, I've heard that from time to time, read that, I'm sure, several times. And I guess in my mind, I'd always just thought there was going to be a famine for the Word of God out there. That in the last days, or the Lord was going to have in the last days, not many people preaching God's Word. But that's not what it says at all. It actually says there's a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. That's a big difference. Because God does not withhold His warnings. He consistently sent prophet after prophet after prophet into these Old Testament cities and countries, warning them. But they just would not hear. Even today, He sends pastor after pastor, or preacher after preacher, missionary after missionary. The Word of God is getting out, but there's a famine for hearing the Word of God. That's what He's talking about. In Isaiah 58, this is one of the places where He's talking about He warned them. Isaiah 58, verse 1. This is the Lord talking to Isaiah. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Look, Isaiah, don't whisper this. Cry this aloud. Cry it loud like a trumpet. Don't hold nothing back. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness, as if they did not forsake the judgment of their God, as if they asked me righteous judgment. They delight to draw near to God. And this is basically what the people were saying. Why have we fasted and you see not? Why do you not notice we're fasting, God? Why have we humbled ourselves and you don't take no knowledge of it? Lord, you don't even notice that we're humbling ourselves and we're fasting. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. Self-gratification. Like Jesus said, they were walking around with these long faces, so everyone saw that they were sad and their countenance was, that's what they were seeking, their own self-gratification. You still oppress your workers. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Not only were they fasting, they were basically bowing down and covering themselves in ashes. They were really getting into it. But they were still oppressing their workers, fighting, quarreling, hitting with wicked fists. All these things. And he says in verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourselves from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and I will hear, and I will say, here I am. So this is the fast that the Lord was desiring. You can't just cover yourself in ashes and bow down and miss a meal every now and then and still just be jerks. Basically, that's what he's saying. He sent that warning by the mouth of Isaiah probably 70 to 100 years before this. So he did. He did do that. And then we're going to see in verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, he's fixing to reiterate what the prophets beforehand had told them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Notice these instructions on how we should treat others. And I know when you read that, you're probably saying the same thing that these people in Zechariah's day said, I'd rather fast for a couple of days than have to treat my neighbor good all the time. It's a whole lot easier to do that, right? You can be selfish. You can be all about you. Just fast a couple times a year. Get you back in good standing with God, right? It's easier to fast a few days a year than to truly treat others in a godly way. Being a Christian isn't a Sunday-only deal. We don't have that option. Now, many probably will read this and say something, well, that's a social gospel. That's what they call the social gospel. And I'm not saying that feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, helping the poor get you into heaven. I'm not saying that at all. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I would never say anything opposite of that. But how you treat the poor, the hungry, the homeless, is a direct reflection on what you think about God. It just is. In Matthew 25, if you think I'm out of lines, Matthew 25 has something pretty interesting to say about the final judgment. Matthew 25, verse 31. when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He shall sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate from one from another, as shepherds separate the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on the left, and then He will tell those on His right to come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom. And then He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then they asked, Lord, when did we do this? And He says, if you've done this to the least of these, or the least of these brothers, you've done it to me. It says the same thing in verse 41, just the complete opposite. Then He would say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they went and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And He would say, as you did not do to the least of these, you did not do to me. So, Matthew 25 points to what we call traits or marks of the redeemed. Saved people will have this characteristic about them. So, there's going to be many, in my opinion, who will feed the hungry, who will help the poor, and will still be lost. Because that doesn't get you to the Father. It doesn't. But if you could, or if you cared less about the hungry, if you cared less about the homeless, the sick, the poor, if you were indifferent, you're not a child of God. I mean, it may seem harsh, but that's what I think Scripture teaches. So again, don't just simply go through the motions of church. Don't just simply go through the motions of fasting and praying. You know, there's more to it than this. You know, 1 Samuel 15 says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Had you rather you completely reject His authority, but you offer sacrifices every now and then, does that please Him? And it says, no. To obey is better than sacrifice. No, even Luke 6, the Lord says this, why do you call me? Why? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So there's more to being a child of God than simply being here on Sunday? I'd say so. So let's go on. Let's get to verse 11. I think that's where we're at. Yeah, verse 11 and 12. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger come from the Lord of hosts. So, look at this. I don't know if this is intentional or not, but look at the progression of verses 11 and 12. Look at this gradual decline or this process. It says, first off, what? They refuse to pay attention. They hear, they're just indifferent. It doesn't matter, it's no big deal. They're flippant to it, you know. They just refuse to pay attention. And gradually, what do you see next? They turn the stubborn shoulder. So, turn the stubborn shoulder is a phrase that is also mentioned in Nehemiah 9. I'll turn there real quick, so just sit tight. Nehemiah 9, it says this. 9:29, and you, talking about God, you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commands, but sinned against your rules. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. That's what he's... Same phrase. And the picture basically is of someone basically grabbing the shoulder of a man to turn him from a destructive path that he's on. And the man just kind of snatching his shoulder away. That's what the picture is about. Just kind of snatching your shoulder away from the one who's trying to save you. It's also used as a picture of an ox. How an ox who refuses to put the yoke of its master on. You know, the ox was created for that task. Yet the ox turns a stubborn shoulder and refuses the yoke of its master. Right? That's the picture. So, looking at it like that, you were created to worship and praise God. And even when He lovingly and patiently calls you back to turn from your ways, we've seen that in the first chapter, you pull away. You turn a stubborn shoulder. You snatch away, like He says here. We will not have this man rule over us. See that in the Gospels, right? So you see, it says they refuse to pay attention. They turn a stubborn shoulder, and then they stop their ears that they might not hear. That seems to be the third step in this thing. They just flat refuse to hear. Then it said they made their hearts diamond hard. They had hardened their hearts to a point that they actually hated correction. They hated the words of God. That's, you know, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. They hated Him. They hated Him. Their hearts were diamond hard at this point. But let's read on. Or let's go look at their spiritual state, though. Look at the spiritual condition that these people are in. All the while, they're seemingly still fasting. You know, do we need to fast? Is there any need for us to fast anymore? This temple's about built. Jerusalem's in pretty good shape. We're not under Babylonian rule anymore. Any need to fast? It's like, did you ever really do it for me? Didn't you always do it for yourself? The prophets beforehand warned you about this. I've warned you about this. You've been told. This is what I expect. And that's when He tells them about rendering true judgment, showing kindness, being merciful to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, those things. But instead, they refuse to hear. They pay no attention. They turn a stubborn shoulder. Then they harden their hearts like diamonds. All the while still fasting, as it seems. You know, the religious leaders of the day, what did Jesus call them? Whitewashed tombs. They were going through every motion imaginable. Fasting, long prayers, offering up all sorts of sacrifices, tithing in the case of that a man we read about in Luke. All that. But they were just whitewashed tombs, full of dead man's bones. They hated the prophets. They hated the messengers of God. They even hated the message. Well, that's why they hated the messengers, is they hated the message. You know, when Jesus approaches Jerusalem in Luke 13, He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. That's something, isn't it? God sends these men to them to warn them, to turn them from their destructive ways. They just kill them. Right? They killed the prophets. And they would one day kill the Son of God. But let's read on. Let's finish this chapter. Verse 13 and 14. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land was left desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. So verses 13 and 14 are really just the Lord judging them as a nation. But we see why. You know, again, the Lord doesn't look on the outer of man. He sees the heart of man. And when He looked at these men, look what He saw. And all they want to know is, do we have to continue to fast? So I guess maybe I've made some application that's not there, but you can easily apply this to today, how we can go through the motions of doing church. And it's just a ritual. We're no better off than these men here. You know, we may come to church. We may come, you know, Sundays and Wednesdays. We may work the soup kitchen. We may do the yard share. But if we're oppressing our workers, or if we're, you know, if we're just not, if we could care less about the hungry and the hopeless and the helpless and the poor and the, it's empty. It's all in vanity. And we're doing it all for show. We're doing it all for ourselves, as he says. Was it really for him? I think there's a lot to be learned from this. So, anyway, Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 8 next week. Chapter 8, he's still addressing this same question that these men ask here. So if you would, please stand.